I've bought a lemon, I think. The black Subaru wagon that I make Naree drive, it has a bit of a power problem, a power deficit. We've tried fixing it once and I think it needs fixing again. I'm told the problem is a thing called the torque converter. It's part of the gearbox. As I understand it, it takes the power that an already massively underpowered 2.5 litre boxer four-cylinder motor makes and kind of produces power at the wheels, but it's defective. And the driving experience in the Subaru is less exhilaration and more, I don't know, exasperation. It's more inertia, if anything. You put the foot down and you just kind of wait. Wait for something to happen. Wait for the power to get going. Now, look, I often reckon that Subaru is almost like a metaphor for my life, for most people's lives probably. You've got stuff to do, challenges ahead of you, stressful stuff to deal with. You put the foot down to deal with it and nothing. Just waiting for power to deal with it. And for what it's worth, I reckon our poor Subi is a great picture of what that little group of Jesus' followers in the opening chapters of the book of Acts are a bit like, where we find ourselves this morning, so waiting and without power, wondering how they're going to do what Jesus told them to do that you read about in the first volume of Luke's work, the end of Luke 24. He tells them to take the gospel, to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all the nations. How are they going to do that, especially now that he's not with them physically present? I need to pause at that point, sort of back up a bit. We're in this series called God's Calling Community. We're now 3 years down track from when Jesus began his ministry, 3 years since we saw him last week deal a blow to the devil who tempted him to follow the way of the first Son of God and fall out of community with his father, the Son of God, Adam. But he doesn't. Actually, it's the beginning of his victory for us. He is the true Son of God who really can restore the community that Adam lost. He's able to deal with our shame. He's able to deal with our sin. He's able to bring forgiveness. He's prepared the way for people to come back into community with God and one another. In a sense, God's calling community is ready to go, but the question is kind of like, where's the power? Now, if you just look back in Acts chapter 1 quickly, you have a Bible in front of you, Jesus tells his disciples to wait for that power. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." Picks up John the Baptist's prophecy in Luke 3, John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, a really important verse for the book of Acts, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth." And so they're waiting, in a sense, powerless until this day, Pentecost, this festival the Jews had, an event that brings together a crowd in Jerusalem. Luke tells us God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And then the wait's over. As promised, the Holy Spirit, the third person in God's original calling community that we talked about in week one, comes in verses 1 to 13 to Jesus' followers. And look, there's all that strange phenomena, wind and fire. I mean, it feels a bit like what John promised. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Strange speech in verse 4, the speaking in other tongues. And it means then that this multicultural crowd, I mean, they're all ethnically Jewish, but culturally they're from all over the place. You know, they hear a ragtag bunch of Galileans who are kind of like the Bogans of the ancient world, speaking in all these other languages, in people's mother tongues, the wonders of God. And they are amazed and they are confused. What does it mean, verse 12? And I think people are still confused about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's about me being able to speak in tongues, or it's about miracles, some kind of special personal experience. And I'm going to look sidestep all of that stuff and go with what Peter talks about in terms of what the coming of the Holy Spirit means, this power. It's not so much about tongues or about you individually, but when you look at where that chapter lands, it's why we read the whole lot of it, lands with community, doesn't it? That's what it's about. It's not about the Holy Spirit coming in some kind of abstract way, but about Jesus being present with his community. So Peter goes there, doesn't he? It's the first thing he says in response to the accusation that these Galilean followers of Jesus have been on the terps early in the morning. He says, no. The first thing that's significant here about the Spirit coming is that God's promises for salvation are fulfilled. We're going to move pretty quick. Verse 16, you know, he cites the prophet Joel and says, look, we're in the last days, which is actually the best days. Days that God has promised to pour out his Spirit democratically so people can speak the gospel, speak about salvation. And it's not for some elite group of people. It's on your sons and daughters, young men, old men, men and women. We're in those days now, verse 21, where people, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, on the name of the Lord Jesus, will be saved. And that brings you to the next thing, doesn't it? The coming of the Spirit is the signal that Jesus of Nazareth is that Lord to call on. He's raised, he's enthroned to dispense his Spirit. That's the gist of things from verse 22 onwards. I mean, Peter does not hold back, does he? He's like, you all knew Jesus of Nazareth. He was God's man and God put him forward to be handed over to death, sure. But verse 23, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death, nailing him on the cross. I mean, they might not have all actively been the ones holding hammers and nails, but it's like we sang earlier, you know, my sin drove in the nails. We'll sing it as we close things up this morning. It was my sin that held him there. They're complicit in that, like we are. But verse 24, keep looking along. God raises him from the dead, frees him from the agony of death. That's the fulfillment again of God's promises, what David, by the power of the Spirit, prophesied about in the Psalms. Raised, in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, enthroned until his enemies are placed under his feet. Which, as I read that, it feels a bit like what we thought about in the first week, about someone having his foot on the serpent's head. This is the sign, says Peter in verse 36, that Jesus has been made Lord and Messiah. So from his throne, he's pouring out his power, which his followers have been waiting for. You know, it's the final piece, as it were, of Jesus' saving work being delivered to us. If salvation was a game of gridiron, here's the touchdown. That's the idea here. Our greatest need has been met as Jesus dies for our sin, for forgiveness. He's raised and exalted. It's sure, you know, the community-breaking stuff that we do, our attitudes and our actions are falling into self. It's paid for in full. And the resurrection of Jesus means that the last great enemy of death, the real community wrecker, like I was saying last week, that's not the final word for you and me. This is saying the curses that we looked at in week one, they're being reversed. The stuff that strikes at the heart of community, the power to live then in community has come. Delivered. And we'll get to that more at the end of the passage. But notice immediately that's got an effect. In verse 37, they're cut to the heart. The crowd ask, what should we do? Empowered Peter presses on. It's the second thing on the outline. What does it mean that the Spirit's come? It means it's time to heed the call back into community, to repent and to be baptised. Verse 38, he says there, repent and be baptised, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That word repent, it simply at one level means change your mind. You know, do a U-turn. You're going one way against Jesus, go with him. Change sides and call him Lord. And it's active. Significantly, I think it starts with baptism here, which is this external sign, it would seem, of that inner change of heart. It's the external sign of where our allegiance lies with Christ and his church. As you get baptised, you are saying, I'm in, and God promises you his Spirit to do that. And given what Peter says there in verse 39 about that promise being for our children, we baptise them. It's for God, for everyone God calls. that, you know, that calling happens sometimes when children are born into a family where parents believe the promises are for them. It's for everyone, regardless of their race, their gender, their background. That's why we do it. And it's worth saying this isn't just about individuals. I mean, Peter's thrust here is very communal. Verse 40, Luke sort of summarises things. You know, this sermon went for a while, way longer than I'll ever go. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, a corrupt community, in the sense that it's flawed, it's no longer working. It's like those old floppy disks. Remember them? Actually, most of you should remember them. You stick a magnet near them, they're corrupted, they don't work anymore. That's Judaism at this point in time. It's bypassed because they've rejected their Messiah. That community, get out of it. In our case, it's getting out of the kind of trying to do community in self-centered ways of being in the crowd of people just doing their own thing. Now, in the last couple of weeks, I've hit on that call in Genesis 3 verse 9 where God calls to Adam and Eve. He asks, you know, where are you? So where are you? I mean, have you had that change of mind that Jesus, I think, brings about in us? Have you, in the words of Peter in verse 40, saved yourself from this corrupt generation? I mean, the kicker in all of this is that the Spirit enables that. You know, somebody preaches the gospel, if somebody actually explains the bad news that we're in deep trouble because of our sin and actually we are complicit in Jesus' death and that he's Lord, that's scary and convicting stuff, or at least it should be. But then, as they explain the good news that he's conquered our sin and God promises forgiveness and he wipes the slate clean and gives us life, that provokes repentance and a change of heart and mind. So has that happened for you? Change your mind about Jesus? And have you been baptised into Christ's community? Like it's actually the way in which we repent at a start? Have you received that gracious sign that says you've changed sides? If you haven't, please talk to me. For those of us with little children here, have we done it? If God's promises and Christ's community is for them. I think we need to be clear. You know, the water doesn't, it doesn't save you apart from God's gospel promises. It's useless. But its symbolism is powerfully reassuring, especially when your conscience is getting you, when you feel dirty. Well, actually, as surely as I got wet, so surely I've been made clean. That's how it helps us. I think it's a crucial part of discipling kids. You know, when they muck up, we can say, hey, kiddo, you got baptised into Christ. As they get older and they're looking like they're wandering away or wondering if they belong, we can say to them, no, you do. It's like the label on a tin can. It tells you what's inside. That's what it should point to. It helps us explain our identity. We don't do this enough. We need to be saying to each other, remember your baptism. Remember who you are. So there's a response here to God's call. Have you responded? But, I mean, that's the thing here again, on all of this. God enables that response by his Spirit. And 3,000 people do. Verse 41, they get baptised into the church. And people still do. Which brings us to the last thing that Luke shows us about the coming of the Spirit. It means that Jesus is making his calling community. He's shaping it. He's growing it. You see this in the last little bit of the passage. Verses 42 to 47. This is what a Spirit-empowered community, in a sense, does. In verse 42, you see there, they're a devoted bunch. Having the Holy Spirit, it's not just about feeling something, it's about devotions, really. Verse 42, what are they devoted to? The apostles' teaching. It's what Jesus taught, handed on to Peter and the gang, and they've stuck to it like glue, is the sense of the Greek word for devoted. I think that implies they've heard it, they're meditating on it, they're thinking through what it's going to change. And they're devoted also, notice, to the fellowship. Again, this is where Greek kind of helps us a little bit. It's common life. Turning back to what God intended to us. And I think, community and fellowship, it's always practical, right? Fellowship is always more than coffee and cake after church. I think we know that, but I think we forget it. It's here, it means that people don't go without. Often with these verses, people get fixated on the awe and the wonder, the miracles it seems that the apostles are doing. But that's somehow, this is the big mark of a Holy Spirit-empowered church, right? But here's the miracle. Look at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. You know, what's normal is I tend to say, mine. And I'm not noticing what other people need. Jesus' spirit actually empowers a willingness to get past perhaps the shame and admit that you need help and to ask for it. That's a bit of a miracle for most proud Aussies, I'd reckon. Jesus' spirit empowers a voluntary generosity that's prepared even to sell stuff for others. That's pretty darn miraculous. This is a time where there's no Centrelink. Life is cheap and cutthroat. It's not a great time in history to be a woman who finds herself widowed, or it's not a great time to be widowed or unable to work. You would struggle to survive. But the Spirit actually enables people to survive because of the generosity that he provokes. And the third one, they're devoted to gathering together. In verse 42, unfortunately, our English Bibles tend to miss this. They're devoted to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. There's a definite article, a the, stuck on the front of the prayers. And it seems to be a slightly different breaking of bread to that in verse 46. It's connected with the prayers, as in, already they seem to have some thought through prayers that they're saying. We might call it liturgy. And so that leads reliable commentators, so like John Stott, for instance, he thinks this is about them doing Lord's Supper together regularly. A corporate worship, it implies regular gathering around Jesus to hear the teaching of the apostles and to pray. It's a non-negotiable for them. And so it's no wonder then, finally, that it's a community that makes an impact. If you look at verse 47, they're enjoying the favour of all the people. The Lord adds to their number daily those who are being saved. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised by that. This favour that they're experiencing. I mean, the kind of things they're devoted to are doing good things in the lives of people, and people are going to notice that. And the growth. Again, I think we shouldn't be surprised when we see this, but I mean, it's worth asking the question, how do churches grow? The cynic in me wants to say, if any of you know, tell me. That was a joke. How does the Lord Jesus add to our number? Is it magic? I mean, think about this negatively for a moment, which is not my normal way. It is my normal way of thinking, but like, how do they not grow is what I mean. How do churches stop growing? I reckon it's when the people coming along deep down think that real community is found out there. Or the big stuff and the important stuff in life is not here, but somewhere else. Or they ditch apostolic teaching. They stop teaching the scriptures faithfully. You ditch fellowship. You give up meeting together, gathering around Christ and his means of grace, like things like Lord's Supper and the prayers. In short, give up what God does through his Son in his people by his Spirit. Unplug from that. That will deaden your impact. And that's when the church is a bit like driving a lemon. Can I suggest the church in our time and place, and maybe even locally, it's not growing quite as we'd hope. Perhaps because, well, I don't know, we're a bit distracted. You know, we think Jesus and his church is important moderately. Perhaps. You know, it's great that it's there. It's there when I need it. But there's other stuff that's bigger. And that's going to have an impact on the church's impact. Or, you know, if we're engaged in this, like we're concerned, we can fall for the trap of thinking, oh, because we've got no power, it seems, let's find power elsewhere. Let's look for answers in other places to get things going. And look, ministers and church leaders are usually the worst at this. We can become slaves to fads, looking for the next silver bullet, thinking if we just tweak this or that a little bit, if we just make church cooler and hide the weird stuff, ditch Lord's Supper because it's just too hard to explain, it'll be easier for Patty or Pamela Pagan to come along. But let me put it to you, they were never going to come. only if the people who are already here have been changed and convinced of Patty and Pamela's deep need for Christ to call them out of where they are. That's when it happens. You know, looking for ways for churches to get impact, like you sort of see here in Jerusalem, trying to find that power apart from the Spirit is like thinking, if I just pump up the tyres on my Subaru, it'll deal with the power problem. It's missing and forgetting the power of Jesus present with us, the power that he promises. And that's the good news in all of this. You know, the community that God wants, he actually gives. This little glimpse of the church in Jerusalem is often wheeled out. And look, I've been to plenty of pastors' conferences. I don't go to them anymore because they just do the same thing over and over again. But that gets wheeled out. This is what we should be aiming for. This is what we've got to aspire to. And it's kind of right. But it can be terribly deflating when you sometimes feel this gap between that and what you're experiencing. The thing is, it struck me this week, this is not something to just aspire to. This is describing what Jesus does from his throne in heaven in the lives of people. You know, what God wants, he wants to give. And we just need to ask him for it. I want to put it to you this morning too, that the community that you've found yourself in is not a lemon. How about I pray? Jesus, we worship you as Lord and Christ, crucified and risen and ruling from your throne in heaven, sending your Spirit to bring us and bring others into your calling community. Lord, we thank you for fulfilling the promises to save and to empower your people. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would work in us. Give us the power to be the community you want us to be. Yeah, devoted to your teaching and to the fellowship and to the gathering to receive your grace. Grant, Lord, that we would share the devotion of that first church in Jerusalem. And grant that we would have the impact that they have. That our devotion to you would cause people to see the good that you do through your community. Lord, please add to our number as we in your power live out and speak out about you. Work through us so others would call upon your name and be saved. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.